Please be seated. One of Rembrandt's most famous paintings that is on display at the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam is popularly known as The Night Watch. In it, Rembrandt depicted the night march of a Dutch civil guard ceremony. And at the time, it was considered both revolutionary and controversial when it was completed in 1642. It was considered revolutionary because Rembrandt used a particular light versus shade technique of contrast in it, and it was called chiaroscuro. It was the chiaroscuro effect, where he placed greater lights on parts in the picture than on others. He placed greater light on the parts where he wanted to emphasize the faces of particular people, the dynamic action in the ceremony, as well as the amazement of a little girl that sat by the slide as she was watching the ceremony march by. But it was also controversial because there were some men who had contributed to commissioning the painting, and they were in the dark portions, in the background, in the landscape. Now, I mention this painting because Rembrandt, in one of his best paintings, I think, caught the spirit of the inspired gospel writer of the story of the Magi. This unusual, shocking contrast that Rembrandt is noted to be the first to ever use in painting, what he achieved artistically in the painting, Matthew is achieving in a literary approach by placing a story about the Gentiles who traveled from a faraway land to worship Jesus. Now, many of you know that Matthew wrote the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And so, if we carefully observe how Matthew wrote and arranged this Gospel, we can see that his primary focus was to convince Jewish readers to believe in the Jew that was named Jesus as Messiah. And toward that end, he arranged his Gospel to a Jewish linguistic structure with Jewish concerns woven throughout. We can see one example of that right at the very beginning of the gospel. He puts a genealogy of Jesus up front in it. As we track it through, we see he's very careful to tie the genealogy to Abraham, to all of the old covenant promises belong to, but also in through David, who has the rightful throne of Israel. We also note that it's often noted that Matthew arranged his gospel into five major discourses in the middle of it, each of them ended with these words, when Jesus had ended these sayings. And so many scholars believe, Peter Lighthart being one of those, that just as Moses wrote five books, Jesus, the new Moses, wrote five major discourses. And perhaps this was a likely fulfillment then of the prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. Well, maybe it's just because we're so familiar with the story of the Magi that we miss how truly remarkable that it is. But if we pause and actually try to look through the eyes of a first century Jewish audience, we can see that the story is intended to have a shock effect. It's an unexpected plot twist that Matthew puts at the very beginning of his gospel account with an account of Gentiles that came from a distant land as sincere and extravagant worshipers of Jesus. Why did he do it? Besides just a shock effect, well, the most obvious answer is Matthew recorded it because it happened. The narrative is history. It's not his fabrication. But it also shows us God's providential plan to usher these Gentiles onto the biblical stage. And it has some weighty issues for Jewish and Gentile readers. He wanted to get our attention. So let's look to the text then. And our plan to study it will be in this path. We'll look at four contextual concerns to start first. First, who are these mysterious magi and what's significant about their gifts? And then, what should we think about this mysterious star that is guiding them? And then also, who is King Herod? And then finally, in terms of context, we want to review what Christmas traditions do we need to correct with biblical truth. Now, second, then, we'll consider lessons from the four major characters in the story: King Herod, the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, the citizens of Jerusalem, and lastly and most importantly, the Magi. So first, who were the Magi? Verse 1 says that they were wise men from the east. Thus, we don't have much to go on, and we have to acknowledge, you know, that the only things that we can say with certainty from the biblical text is that these men were Gentiles, they were practiced in observing the stars, and that somehow, mysteriously, they observed a celestial event, a star in the east, that pointed them to the birth of a great king, and that this was so significant to them that they traveled a great distance to worship this king. Now, beyond this, we can develop an informed opinion, but not certainty about further details about the identity of the Magi. The Greek word that is used is really a transliteration of an original Persian word. And when that Persian word appears in extra-biblical sources, it almost always indicates a tribe of the Medes. So because of the skill of this tribe that was derived from the study of the stars, it would seem that eventually the name Magi became to apply to them more generally. They were a priestly caste among the Medes and the Persians. Members of the Magi were deeply interested in religion. Several related fields of human interest, including the study of the stars and their supposed influence on the affairs of mankind. Thus, some scholars do believe that the Magi came from Persia. Other scholars favor Chaldea or Babylon as their origin. In either case, we know that the Bible records that during the various dispersions of the tribes of Israel from the 8th to the 6th centuries, that many were deported to both of these locations. And so, at least from the book of Daniel, we can confirm that we would expect that there would have been opportunity for groups of faithful Jews, Jewish monotheists, who would have propagandized their messianic expectations to the resident priestly class there. So, thus, these Gentile wise men from the east may have heard about the Old Testament text that foretold the birth of a Jewish king who would be the greatest among the kings. And so now somehow God revealed to them that a star that they observed in the east was a sign of his birth. This event was so important that they traveled a great distance at great expense to visit and worship the king. Now, before we move on from the Magi, let's just briefly consider the gifts that they gave here. It was the church father Origen, and then many others followed behind him, that have noted that the Magi brought, that the gifts may have a particular significance. The gold is befitting for a king. Frankincense is often used by priests in worshiping God, and myrrh is often used to perfume bodies in preparation for burial. And so if these associations are correct, kingship, deity, and death, they most certainly could be appropriate to be applied to Jesus. But as I noted, the identity of the Magi and the nature of the star, there's mystery here. And I want you to know that that mystery is intentional. So we must be careful and say these are opinions, these are possibilities, but not biblical facts. And they're meant here to be mysterious for a reason, and that is to help us to focus on the faith response of the Magi. And we'll come back to that later. So what was the star they saw? Like, and as I said, it's mysterious, and over the last 2,000 years, many have postulated about how a naturally occurring celestial event could have met the criteria of this eastern star. Well, let's note that the passage only says four things about the star. First, the wise men call it his star, in verse 2. In other words, they believe the star had an owner. And consider how appropriate that is, that the lawgiver, the star namer, the cosmos creator has acted in history to be the, that who acts in history to be the wretched redeemer, the wrath receiver and the savior of his people. Is it not appropriate that creation would pulse with an office memo? Second, again in verse 2, the star was seen by the Magi in the east, that geographical region that they came from. And third, the star appeared at a particular time, verse 7. Now, fourth, after they received the refinement from God's special revelation, that prophecy that was told to them from the book of Micah, that the child would be born in Bethlehem, here's where we must take note that the text says the star went before them and stood over where the Christ child was, verse 9. And so thus, it would seem like the Bible's indicating that this star was actually a special event that God had designed, a special heavenly body, possibly, to guide these magi to their destination. So let's think about that office memo idea and think about how appropriate this is that the advent of Christ is an actual cosmological event. Were there not earthquakes and unexplained periods of darkness recorded at Christ's death and resurrection, how much more should there be a creation event at the beginning of his life? During the days of Noah, Moses, and Hezekiah, did not God flood the earth, part the Red Sea, and make time go backwards? So it is a small thing for him to cause a special messianic star to light the way for these Gentile wise men. Okay, third, let's consider who was Herod. Most of you know that there was more than one Herod that's mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, there were six total. So what do we know about this Herod in Matthew 2? In fact, quite a bit, due to some fairly accurate historical records. The Herod the Great was his name. He sits at the top of the chain of the Herod dynasty. And he was king of Judea, appointed by Rome. And he ruled from 37 to 4 B.C., by race or nationality, Herod was not a Jew, although at times he encouraged the view for his own political purposes that he was of rich and noble Jewish ancestry. The truth, however, was that his father, Antipas, was an Edomite. His mother, Cyprus, was a Nabatean. So any association that Herod had with the Jewish faith was merely a ruse that he employed for political reasons. Herod had been king of Judea for over 30 years by the time of the Magi's visit. He was old and would die not long after Jesus' birth. Herod was an immensely gifted man. He was skilled in hand-to-hand combat and rhetoric and politics. He excelled at famine relief and building projects. As king, Herod was very competent, but he was also very cruel, and especially when it came to protecting his power. Herod became exceptionally cruel and paranoid later in life, and he bent all his efforts to retaining power. He perpetually feared plots on his life, and he executed his wife, Mariamne, and three of his sons, just to mention a few of his cruel decrees. Suffice it to say that his order to kill all of the two-year-old or younger male infants of Bethlehem, which you heard about last week in our gospel lesson, this order was wholly consistent with history's portrait of Herod, a talented but violent and immoral ruler. All right, and then the fourth concern I want us to look at here, tradition versus the Bible, or rather correcting tradition versus biblical truth. We all know the Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. And we all have seen a typical nativity scene, which includes three kingly-looking dudes with each holding a gift around the baby Jesus in a manger. And by the way, there's shepherds there, and so forth. So there's three things that are incorrectly depicted in that nativity scene. And because we're people of the word, I think it's important that we review them and understand them so that we can worship rightly. First, we don't know how many magi were in this traveling group. There could have been three, there could have been 12, there could have been 100. We don't know because the Bible doesn't say. The number of three men appearing in the carol and the nativity scenes is connected to the three gifts. But the Bible does not make that connection. Second, the Magi were not kings. That tradition is derived from, again, from the observation that the gifts given, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were expensive gifts that perhaps only kings could afford. But the value of these gifts was connected more to the worshipful response of the Magi than who they actually were. These wise men apparently had resources, and they dug deep into their pockets to give gifts to Jesus. Third, Jesus most assuredly was not a babe lying in a manger when the Magi visited him. The Magi visited Jesus when he was an infant, between 1 and 2 years old, approximately. We know this because first, the text clearly says that he was in a house when the Magi came to him, not in a manger. We also know from a parallel text in Luke 2 that when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, which was at least 40 days, the Mosaic requirement for purification after his birth, the sacrifice that they offered was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that was an appropriate sacrifice for people, a family of little means, poor, which Joseph and Mary were when they left Nazareth. If the Magi had visited Jesus as a babe before he was circumcised, Mary and Joseph would comparatively have been rich, and they would have offered an animal sacrifice. And then finally, then, in verse 7, Herod specifically asked the Magi when the star indicating Jesus' birth appeared to them, and they told him the date. And so later, when they did not return to him, and he was enraged and issued his execution order to direct the slaughter of these two-year-olds and under male children. It was the under two-year-old that gives us the upper date there too. So these then are the textual details, the last being very sad and sobering, of course, that help us to have a biblically correct view of the historical details surrounding the Magi's visit. So let's now move on to consider the lessons of these four different characters in the story that we can learn. The first three will be negative examples that we should flee from, and the last, the Magi, one that we want to follow and emulate. Let's first consider the example of Herod. It was John Emmerich Edward Dalberg Acton. Yes, that's a very long name, otherwise known as Lord Acton. He was a 19th century English Catholic historian, liberal politician, and writer. He's properly remembered for his pugnant aphorisms. And it was Lord Acton who said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And so it was for Herod the Great. As we noted, Herod became increasingly paranoid in life, and he would stop at nothing to protect his absolute power over the kingdom. He murdered his wives and his sons, and history records the massacre of many of his citizens when he felt that his rule was threatened. So as horrible and inconceivable as it sounds to us, he thought nothing of ordering the murder of these innocent infant boys to secure his rule. We could assign a lot of titles to Herod. He was an antichrist, an instrument of the devil, one who reflected the very worst qualities of a worldly authority and power. And sadly, many leaders throughout history have followed in his example, men like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and we could add many others to this list, maybe even some that are with us today. Some leaders will stop at nothing to retain power. But the efforts of these worldly leaders will never ultimately succeed. Herod's plan did not succeed because God providentially spoke in dreams to the Magi, directing them to return home on a different route, and to Joseph, directing him to flee to Egypt. Directing him to flee to Egypt so that he and his wife and his young infant boy could be preserved. What about the innocent boys that were martyred, that were murdered by Herod? I believe they're martyrs, and I have the no doubt that God has preserved them in a heavenly abode for eternity. Remember what Psalm 2 says to rulers such as Herod. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Beloved, for Christians, Herod is an antitype, an opposite example for one who desires to serve in a leadership position. We want to have Christian leaders serving in this world, but we want them to use their authority for the good of those they serve, and they must guard their hearts against desiring power for self-exaltation. So Christians who lead in this world must flee from the example of Herod. Second, we had the example of the Jewish religious leaders. Here, our story has yet another unanswered question in it. And that question is, after the chief priests and the Sadducees responded to Herod's request to tell him from the scriptures where the Christ child was to be born, and after they gave the answer of Bethlehem from Micah chapter 5, Matthew implies that they did nothing. How is it that they themselves did not accompany the Magi for that six-mile journey to visit the Christ child to see this for themselves? Were they not even curious? It seemed that after they answered the king, they simply went home. Maybe they told their families, "The king sought my counsel today, and I had the answer that he sought. He was most pleased with me." We cannot know for certain what motivated the apathy of the Jewish religious leaders, but again, I think the context gives us some clues here, what we know about that time in history and what we see in the rest of the New Testament. We know that in this point in history, the offices of the Jewish religious leaders served, that they were very political, and whether they liked it or not, they served at the behest of the Roman authorities. They already knew that Herod was agitated, threatened by the report of the Christ child. They knew that he was what he was capable of when he was threatened. And so rather than show interest in the birth of the Messiah, they chose to lay low and to not stick their necks out. The Jewish religious leaders in this passage are also an antitype example for Christians, and especially Christian religious leaders, and especially pastors. The sin that pastors must avoid and flee from is the sin of pastoral professionalism. What is that? Pastoral professionalism occurs when a pastor becomes so focused on the particular desires and requests and favor of his flock, you know, the people that pay him, that he allows himself to compromise his own convictions and even compromise the truth in order to appease his flock. Sometimes church people can be very emotional, demanding, fidgety, needy, prone to seeing things only one way. I know that doesn't describe any of you out there, right? So for a pastor to rightfully serve his flock, he must always love Christ first and guard his teaching carefully. Pastors are called to be shepherds of Christ, guarding the flock, lovingly apply God's truth to them, show them when they need to be corrected from sin, and with grace lead them to repentance. Sometimes they have to say hard things to members of the congregation. Sometimes they have to say no to their requests. And when they do that, the flock should love and honor and respect them for it. So, beloved, pray for your pastors, and while you're at it, pray for your elders and your deacons. We are blessed to have a good group of men leading this church. Pray that God will continue to enable us through his Spirit to shepherd you wisely in the wisdom of his Spirit. Then we consider the example of the citizens of Jerusalem. When the Magi arrived in Jerusalem and began asking around town, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him." They must have created quite a stir in the city, because verse 3 says, "Not only was King Herod troubled, but all of Jerusalem with him." Now, it's interesting again that after verse 3, we hear absolutely nothing more about the citizens of Jerusalem. Why is that? Certainly, like their religious leaders, they had messianic expectations and hopes. And so why would none of them accompany the Magi on this 6-mile journey to Bethlehem to see for themselves? And the answer is probably the same as the religious leaders. They feared Herod. The people of Jerusalem knew what he was capable of. They knew his violent raging against anyone who threatened his rule. He knew that Herod was troubled about the Christ child, and if they just follow the example of their religious leaders and lay low. Too much to risk. The citizens of Jerusalem, the story, are also an anti-type, a negative type, negative example for all Christians. Every follower of Jesus must guard against allowing fear to dictate their choices in life. The Christian life of faith and obedience is always ultimately a blessed life. But along the way, there's plenty of suffering that we will be called to experience. And if we're going to be faithful in our Christian walk, we will need to counter the current of worldly forces such as culture, society, and government sometimes. We will need to swim upstream and walk uphill as needed. Our Lord Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16. Beloved, may God give us grace to put off the fear of the acceptance of peer groups or the ridicule of Christian co-workers or the persecution that comes from speaking boldly for Christ in the public forum. And when we are faithful in adversity, we can be assured that we will receive our reward in due time. So finally, after three negative examples, we'll come to the positive example of the Magi, which we will consider when we come to the table. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we review this familiar story of the visit of the Magi to the child, Jesus Christ, Lord, may it challenge us afresh in our faith response. Lord, may we truly desire to worship our Lord, and may this new recognition, this renewed desire that we have, may guide us in this year to come. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, for centuries, has celebrated the Feast of the Epiphany on January 6th, which commemorates the visit of the Magi to the Christ child. Epiphany means appearance or manifestation. In this case, the focus of this day is the appearance of the Christ child to all of the world, and especially the Gentiles. And as we noted, by placing the story of the Magi near the beginning of the gospel account, Matthew used a literary shock effect to get his Jewish readers to pay attention. He was well aware of the typical apathy and self-focus that his fellow Jews had and what ruled their hearts. And he wanted to shake them out of that by pointing them to the faith response of these non-Jewish Gentile magi. Matthew intentionally wove mystery into his story. There's mystery about the identity of the magi. There's mystery about the nature of the star, about the specific purpose of the gifts. All of that essentially is left unanswered for us. I try to be very careful to say where we're only developing an opinion versus what the text actually says. And so, but why did he leave these things unanswered? And I suggest to you that it's so that they would fade into the darkness of the landscape and all of the light, all of the firm emphasis would focus on this one thing. And it's the key statement in the whole passage when the Magi said, "We have come to worship him." What Matthew tells us about the Magi can contrast sharply with Herod, the Jewish religious authorities, and the people of Jerusalem. The Magi traveled an estimated 1,000 miles. Imagine that, on camels, loaded down, probably walking quite often. It must have been a very arduous journey. It must have been at great expense, but they did it to seek out the birth location of Jesus so that they could worship him. They learned through God's special revelation, Micah's fulfilled prophecy, that his birthplace was Bethlehem. They then proceed on their way to the final 6-mile leg of their journey, and the faith response of the Magi builds to a crescendo as they begin to approach Bethlehem. In verse 9, when it says that the guiding star moved before them, guiding them to the very house in which the child Jesus lived, the text says they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, there's several superlatives there, aren't there? In Greek, the great joy literally means mega joy. So the emotional response is building, and then when they enter the house and they see the young Jesus with Mary, they fell down, prostrate, on their knees and worship him, knowing that through divine revelation, that both general and special, that this was the divine king who came into the world to claim his kingdom. And remember that any other point in Scripture when somebody falls down to worship them, everyone says, "No, get up. I'm not God. Don't do that before me." But in this case, no one corrects them because it was appropriate for them to fall down and worship before the Christ child. And then finally, the Magi's worship led them to give him lavish gifts, the best that they had, the first fruits of what everything they have. It undoubtedly had cost them dearly. And so the story of the Magi looks at us and says, what about us? Will we functionally hate Jesus like Herod did and demand that we control our own lives and live in a kingdom of self? Or will we demonstrate a loving commitment to him as our Lord and Savior and allow him and his word to rule our lives? Will we ignore Jesus when it is convenient for us, like the religious leaders and the citizens of Jerusalem? Or will we adore Jesus? Will we adore him and worship him throughout our week and especially on the Lord's Day, no matter what it costs us? So, beloved, to worship our Lord rightly, we need grace, don't we? We need strength, and the Spirit of Christ is here to provide us that grace as we come to the table and have a meal with him. So let us come and feast with him. Let us pray. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, unite us with the living Christ and with all who are baptized in his name, that we may be one in ministry in every place. As this bread is Christ's body for us, send us out to be the body of Christ and the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.